Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you guys made it in without getting too wet. I woke up this morning, went out to my car, realized that I left my window down last night. Gotta love that. But we are here in the Lord's house. We're going to talk about the Lord Jesus today, so I hope you're ready for that. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip over to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 26. That's where we're going to be this morning. So as you're turning there, just a question for you. What is it that you value? How do you determine the worth of something? Think about what is your most prized possession, a physical item that you have. Maybe it's a car, maybe it's a piece of sports memorabilia signed by an athlete. But why do you value it? Is it nostalgia? Is it how much money you can sell it for, maybe? Maybe you inherited it from a family member. See, for me, that is actually my guitar sitting over there, one of them. It was a guitar that I got when I first started leading music at churches, and so it has a special place in my heart. A friend of mine just bought about a $2,500 guitar. That is not that, but I still love it anyway. I think it sounds awesome, and it has been with me a lot. But today, we're going to be looking at the worth and the value of the Lord Jesus. And how we view Jesus will determine ultimately what he is worth to us. So what is Jesus worth to you? Again, we're going to be in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. We're going to be looking at an act of worship that showed what Jesus was worth to a woman. Because of his worth, this woman demonstrated an act of love for her Savior. It wasn't love that was concerned with the cost. It wasn't love that was concerned with the opinions of others. It was love that was not self-centered. It was love worthy of remembrance because the Savior is worthy of it all. So we'll read this text today. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We're going to look at this text under three headings. The first is a woman's reverence. The second is the disciples' rebuke. And thirdly, the Savior's response. The woman's reverence, the disciples' rebuke, and the Savior's response. Because you see, Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our suffering. He is worthy of the persecution that we may face for being a Christian, for worshiping him. And ultimately, it's because we read these words in Revelation 5, where he says, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Thousands said in loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature on heaven and on earth saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This is our Savior. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our praise forever and ever, of honor and glory. And my friends, my prayer today as we look at this text is that it will be an encouragement to you, that it will bolster your faith in the Lord. I pray that you see the value and the worth of our Savior. I pray that the person and work of Jesus would stir our hearts to love and adoration and worship, because Jesus is worth it. He is worthy of our praise, he is worthy of our suffering, and he is worthy of our lives. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that guides us, that penetrates our hearts, that teaches us. And ultimately, it shows us who Jesus is, that we may live for him and see him for the glory and honor that he deserves. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get too far into this text, let's look at what goes on before it, because context matters. Now, something when we read our Bibles, we should remember that not only are the words there for a reason, but the structure is there as well. God put the words in a certain order and paragraphs in certain orders so that there is something going on that he wants to teach us. Nothing is there by accident. So as we read in verses 1 through 5, it says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, let there be an uproar among the people.'" So again, Jesus predicts his death once again, as Paul talked about last week, and he shows his sovereignty over everything that's going to happen to him. Now, the chief priests and the elders, they're gathering together in the high priest's house in order to figure out how to kill Jesus. Now, first of all, notice how Matthew says, "the high priest whose name was Caiaphas." Later in verse 14, Matthew says, "then one of the 12 whose name was Judas Iscariot goes to betray him." Now, when we see a word or phrase in Scripture repeated, we should probably be ready to see there's something significant going on. And notice in the text that we read earlier, Matthew does not name the woman who anoints him. And again, every word, I believe, is intentional. These named men who would conspire to kill the Lord Jesus versus the woman who prepares him for his burial. It's murder, betrayal versus love and adoration. And it's often the unnamed people of our world that make the biggest impact for the kingdom of God. Now, why do they want to kill Jesus? Was it because he hung out with tax collectors? Was it because he called them out for their hypocrisy? See, ultimately, he claimed to be God. He put himself as equal to God because he is the second person of the Godhead. He is God. Now, the world loves to quote Jesus for all the good that he said to do. We all see that all the time. Well, love your neighbor and, you know, judge not and those kinds of things. But ultimately, the world truly hates Jesus because of who he is. Now, ironically, they want to wait until after the festival, but I think Jesus is going to thwart that plan. He is going to be slain during Passover. Now, the gospel writers, they don't always write everything in chronological order. And that's what's happening here. Because verses 1 through 5 are talking about what happens 2 days before the Passover. But then verses 6 through 16, they actually happen the Saturday before, Friday before, the weekend before that. Now, how do we know this? It's because in John's gospel, he actually says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." Then he recounts the same story that we're reading today. See, there are no contradictions in God's word. So with the setting out of the way, let's dive into our text. Heading number one, the woman's reverence. So there they are. They're in Bethany. They're in the house of Simon the leper. This is probably a leper who was healed, because obviously they wouldn't be in his house if he was still a leper. Now, the only cure for leprosy in that day would have been the Lord Jesus, because there was no medical cure for it. And just like our sin, there is no cure but the Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us that a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster jar. It's very costly perfume. Poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, each of the four Gospels, they talk about an anointing of Jesus. It seems that Mark, Matthew, and John's accounts, this is the same incident. It's happening in Bethany. It's in Simon the leper's house. There's an anointing. The disciples react to it. And then Jesus responds in the same way in all three of those accounts. Now, Mark and Matthew follow the same structure, but John's gospel is slightly different. We find out that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who anoints him. So this woman, Mary, she pours this costly perfume on his head. It's an anointment that was used for burial in those days. It would have come from somewhere in India near the Himalayas from a plant that they would have made into this oil. You couldn't, you know, two-day shipping Amazon it in those days. You can today. There's some weird stuff out there when you search for that. It's probably fake, I'm sure. It's all about this anointing oil. And like, I don't believe it. Now, it might have been, too, it might have been a family heirloom to be used to bury a loved one. Now, Mark tells us that she broke this jar. Now, an alabaster jar would have been a jar that would have had a long neck that would have kept, it would have kept it sealed, and it would have kept the oil from evaporating. In order to use it, they would have had to snap the neck off the jar and pour the whole thing out. It was a one-time use jar of oil. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly how much the perfume costs, but he said it would have been very costly. In John's gospel, he tells us that it would have been 300 denarii. It would have been about a year's wages in that day. Now, think about it for a second. How much do you make in a year? Would you spend your entire year's salary on a jar of perfume? But here we see Mary pours this entire jar onto Jesus. Now, why does she do this? Now, in that day, it was customary to anoint those who would come to visit for a meal, to put some oil to make it smell nice because they didn't have showers back in that day. It was often with the poor. They didn't have deodorant. They didn't have Axe body spray, which if you've ever been in middle school ministry, maybe that's a good thing because it's gross. People stank back then. So it would have been a good thing to, you have a guest in, everyone is sitting around a table, you're close to each other. Maybe nice to make people smell okay. Now, John tells us in his gospel that the entire house was filled with this fragrance. I can't help but think this is foreshadowing because most of the Bible is foreshadowing. Now, back in the Old Testament, we're told that sacrifices and offerings to God were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians to walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This one fragrant aroma that filled this house would eventually then spread to the entire earth as Christ once and for all sacrificed for sinners. And even more, if we are in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ, who among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, we are that aroma now because we are united to Christ. We have the same benefits as him as we are united to him if we are in Christ. Now, this act of worship, it was costly to Mary. An entire year's wages that could have been done with some other way, it's gone. But to Mary, Jesus was worth it. She knows his infinite worth. She knows that this jar of perfume pales in comparison to how much Jesus is truly worth. Now, back in Luke 10, Mary and Martha welcome Jesus into their house. And if you recall, Mary is busy getting ready, and what's Mary doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. She wasn't working, she was resting. She was taking in the words of Jesus. Now, Martha gets upset, but Jesus tells her that Mary has chosen what is more important. Mary continues with this characteristic that I pray be true of all of us, that Jesus is more important than anything else in our lives. Paul says in Philippians 3, it says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul, he's a religious expert in that day. He placed, before he knew Christ, placed a lot of trust in himself. He knew how zealous he was, how well he kept the law, but he counted all of that as a loss for the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So how often do we take time to reflect on the worth of simply knowing Christ? So you think about it. We have the ultimate privilege of knowing the God of the universe, the one who spoke everything into being, who is holy, 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 whose presence sin cannot enter, from the whom the demons flee from and shudder. He could have just left us in our sins, but because of his great and marvelous love for us, he sent himself, his only son, to become a human, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, who would be betrayed by his closest friends, beaten, shamed, nailed to a cross, to suffer in our place. The punishment and death that we deserve because of our sins, no matter how big or how small those sins are, any that we have committed in order to rescue his people from their sins. And we can know this loving God. All we have to do is simply trust in him, in his righteousness, his sacrifice, and we can know him. We can have our relationship restored to him and spend eternity with him. That's good news. So Mary sees the worth of Christ. He is worthy of her worship. He is worthy of ours too. Romans 12 tells us that we are to be a living sacrifice of spiritual worship. It's our reasonable service to him who has redeemed him, redeemed us. So have you come to know the worth of Jesus? Have you placed your trust in him to save you? See, the good news is that you can do that today. You can trust in him to save you, and he will save you. So now we'll move on to the second heading, which is the disciples' rebuke. Now, as Mary is about to find out, some out there, some around us, they may react negatively to our worship, but Jesus is worth our persecution. He is worthy of our suffering for his name. Verses 8 and 9. It says, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. The disciples see this act of extravagant love, of worship of the Savior. These were guys that spent time with Jesus. Peter among them testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet, what was their reaction? They were indignant. They were angry. They were annoyed with what she was doing. Mark's gospel even tells us that they scolded her. This woman clearly recognized who Jesus was, is being belittled and scolded by the disciples, the men who traveled with Jesus, the ones who cast out demons, the ones who had seen the transfiguration were there with them. They had seen him walk on water, calm the raging seas. They saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. They even witnessed him raise the dead. These men, who I think we would sometimes identify with, but we would think, how in the world could you miss it? I like to say all the time that we should be careful identifying with the heroes of the faith all the time in the Bible. We shouldn't think of ourselves as Davids, Elijahs, Daniels, but rather we're more like the cowering, unbelieving Israelites at times. We aren't like Peter, who wrote his letters and walked on water all the time. I think we can definitely be more like Peter, who sank into the sea and later denied Jesus. But why did Peter sink into the sea? It was because he took his eyes off Jesus. You see, it's when we take our eyes off of Christ is when we get into trouble. 1 Peter 1:9 tells us it's because we've forgotten that we've been cleansed of our former sins. But we have such a good and merciful and patient Savior with us. He's so good to us. Friends, in all things, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us it was the disciples, this one collective group. Now, how did they get to this place of scolding this woman? In Mark's account, he tells us that some of them were saying it. But in John's gospel, he gives us the root, and that it was Judas who started this. In John 12, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, would never want that to be your footnote if you're ever written about. Like, the one who betrays Jesus, that's not a good thing. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And we see Judas starts this. Judas, the one who was going to betray Jesus, the thief, as we're told. He says, we could have given this money to the poor, really to himself. We could have given the money to himself. It's not because he cared. It's because he was skimming off the top of the money bag. He was taking whatever he wanted into it. He was selfish. This allure of this large sum of money, he loses it, and he's frustrated. Now, he can't tell his friends that, oh, I could have used that money. There's nothing that can be done about the waste of the perfume, quote unquote. It's already been poured out on Jesus. So angry with his loss, maybe he seems to rally the others to his cause. What about the poor? Come on. Think about what good we could have done. Think about what we could have done, you silly woman, right? Right? Come on. Come on, guys. The others join in. Maybe they begin to whisper at first to each other. You know, he's right. There's a lot of poor, lots of money that can be used for the poor. Then they begin to outright rebuke this woman. How dare you do such a thing? Why this waste? This could have been done so much good to the poor. I think there's several lessons we can learn from this. First is that our worship invites opposition from the world. Now, our worship of God, our living sacrifice, our lives that we use for the sake of the gospel, it's countercultural. It always has been. Romans 1 tells us that we naturally worship the created things rather than the creator. We worship money. We worship sports. We worship celebrities, entertainment. We talk all the time about getting rid of idols in our lives. But there is one idol that is really, really threatened when we worship God. And that is the idol of ourselves. See, the world tells us, do what you want. Do what makes you happy, right? See, we are our biggest idol. The world is telling us everything should be about ourselves. Put yourself first. But worship of God stands in stark, direct contrast to that. Not just our singing, not just coming here on Sunday mornings together, but in every aspect of our lives. See, when we choose to come to worship instead of sleeping in, we're worshiping God rather than ourselves. When we choose to love our neighbor in the face of them being so unloving to us, we're worshiping God rather than ourselves. When we put the welfare of others over ourselves, we're worshiping God rather than ourselves. And it's not easy at times. We all know that. And people might think that we're crazy for putting ourselves really third, with God first, others second, and us third. The world, Jesus tells us the world is going to hate us. It's not because you're nice. It's because you put God and others before yourself. We as believers, we want to worship the creator rather than the creature. Second lesson from this is we should be cautious about whom we take advice from. Now, we live in a world where everything we could ever know is at our fingertips. See, my generation and below us, we have grown up in a world of the internet. We're bombarded with information all the time, other people's opinions all the time. It used to be whenever you wanted advice from someone, you'd pick up the phone, you'd call them, you'd maybe even text them, you'd find them in person and say, hey, I need some help. What would you advise? But now, it's just an endless scrolling of advice, of opinions. It's an endless scroll of content. We too easily, I think, we can take advice from strangers rather than the people of God that he has given to us in our lives. It might be parenting advice. It might be career advice. It might be financial advice, whatever it is. It's a good reminder that we should look to the body of Christ, the ones who God has given us, for any advice that we have in life. Because we are called to be together. There are so many passages in Scripture that talk about one another. We are to be together. Do we give perfect advice all the time? No, we don't. But when we're in with people that know the Lord, we take biblical principles into our advice, whether we give it or receive it. Thirdly, and related, we need to be cautious against mob mentality. The disciples clearly didn't have all the facts. They saw Mary dumping this bottle of perfume on Jesus, and Judas was able to rile them up. They didn't see that it was good, that it was worshipful, that it was worth it to the Savior. Oftentimes, if we're honest, knee-jerk reactions are a big thing for us. No matter what side of the political spectrum you're on, no matter what is going on, no matter who you voted for, who you didn't vote for, anything, we're all susceptible to that. Now, these disciples, they judged her for not caring for the poor. Now, did Mary lack care for the poor? Probably not. But she saw a greater need, and she acted accordingly. The disciples, they did probably have better motives than Judas. They probably did care about the poor. But this is a case of misplaced priorities. They were told over and over again what was going to happen to Jesus. He kept telling them he was going to die. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to raise from the dead. And they're like, no, that's not happening. In this moment, they cared for the poor more than they did for the physical Savior in their midst. Jesus was standing in front of them. None of us experience that in our lives. We will one day, and that will be amazing. But we don't get to have physical Jesus standing in front of us. They did. Such a moment unique to history. They didn't see it. So finally, we see the Savior's response. Verses 10 through 13. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, Jesus, of course, knows what they're saying. He's aware of their words. He's also aware of their thoughts because he's Jesus. And he comes to the defense of this woman, rebukes the disciples right back, and says, why do you bother this woman? Mark and John add that he says, let her alone. Leave this woman alone. Now, Jesus is defending this woman for her worship, for her devotion. Now, how the world views Christians should not discourage our worship or cause him to not worship him because he sees it. Love this quote from John Calvin when he writes on this section of scripture. He says, let us therefore learn to pay no difference to the opinions of men. Farther than that, they may be edified by our example in obedience to God. And when the world rises against us with a loud noise, let us satisfy ourselves with this consolation that what is reckoned bad on earth is pronounced to be good in heaven. Because he says, for she has done a beautiful thing. It's a good work, other translations say, for him. What the disciples called a waste, Jesus calls a beautiful thing. And why was this so beautiful? Could be a big reason that in those days to crucify a criminal, you would not have the opportunity to anoint and prepare the body for burial. It's common practice in that day that they would be crucified and then something done with them. That was it. She was preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Now Jesus then tells them, for you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Mark adds these words, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. Again, a time so unique in history, Jesus is standing right in front of them. Misplaced priorities for the disciples. Now, Jesus' words, they're almost discouraging a little bit. You always have the poor with you. This is a sad reality of our broken, fallen world. We're always to have the poor, the needy, and the helpless with us. But this is not teaching that we shouldn't care about them. In fact, Jesus is probably referencing Deuteronomy 15, where it says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land." He's telling them this: you will have time to care for the poor whenever you want, and you should. The poor will be here to take care of. He's standing right in front of them. You'll have time to take care of the poor. And it is so significant about what is about to happen, this unique moment in redemptive history and the history of all creation. All is culminating to this week, this moment where Christ is to pay for the sins of his people. So Jesus tells his disciples one chapter earlier that whatever is done for the least of these is done for him. Now see, our worship, our service, our way, it's our way of showing our love for him. We're to serve and love his image bearers because he isn't physically with us, but one day he will be. What a day that's going to be when there is no poor. There are no poor to take care of. All of the wrongs will be made right. There is no sin or death or pain. There won't be hurting people to comfort anymore because he will wipe away every tear and we will have rest for eternity. I can't wait. But until then, while we're here, we minister in the midst of pain, of poverty, and of loss, not just to meet a need, but to share the hope of Christ with others. See, we can't fix poverty. We can't. It's always going to be there. But we can share the best news ever as we minister to people in their needs. Now, I love what is added in Mark's account. He says, "She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial." She has done what she could. How often do we feel this way? How often do we feel like we have merely done all that we could? How often do we feel like maybe that's not enough? You see, Mary, she couldn't keep Jesus from being arrested. She couldn't keep the disciples from abandoning him. She couldn't stop Pilate from handing him over. She couldn't carry his cross for him. She couldn't stop the guards and the Romans from nailing our Savior to the cross. But she did what she could. This jar of perfume to be used for a family member's burial, she gives it to Jesus to prepare his body for burial. Have you ever felt like you've done all you could for God? When we feel like our devotion isn't enough, when we feel that our faith isn't enough, we should take this response to heart. Because Jesus was the one who created the plant that made the perfume. Jesus was the one who created the stone that would be fashioned into this jar. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. For his birthday last week, we got Colson one of those little lawnmowers that when you push it, the bubbles come out of it. Now, our service to God is like this lawnmower next to my zero-turn mower. Is that mower really doing anything to cut my grass? Of course not. But the joy that'll be on his face as he's helping his dad, as he's walking around. Because God doesn't need us and our work. He doesn't. He's God. He can do anything he wants. He could save people. He can do everything that he wants without us. But he chooses to bring us in, to use us for his good, for his glory. And the truth is that any worship that we bring to God, it's only possible because of the Lord Jesus. Anything that we might bring to him, any good works that we have are like filthy rags without Christ. No matter how great, no matter how feeble our worship is and our service is, if we are united to Christ, it is pleasing in his sight. See, Mary saw the worth of her Savior. She did what she could to honor him. Jesus called this a beautiful thing, a good work. What are our good works? It's that we love God and we love our neighbor, that we honor him with our words and deeds, because he is worthy of it. I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. It says, "Do we know what it is to work for Christ? If we do, let us take courage and work on. What greater encouragement can we desire than we see here? We may be laughed at and ridiculed by the world. Our motives may be misunderstood. Our conduct may be misrepresented. Our sacrifices for Christ's sake may be called waste. Waste of time, waste of money, waste of strength. Let none of these things move us. The eye of him who sat in Simon's house in Bethany is upon us. He notes all we do and is well pleased. Let us be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's be encouraged, dear Christian. We may not be called to do something world-changing or radical for God, but we are called to live ordinary lives for the sake of the gospel. Whatever we do, big or small, is honoring to the Lord because he sees it as that through his son. And I think too easily we can fall on focusing on something else in our service rather than Christ. We may serve someone for him, for them. We may give to meet a need. Maybe to watch babies in the nursery for parents, to hold doors open just for the people because it's raining. And these are good things. These are good things. But Mary shows here that there is a better motivation than just doing. And that is Christ. Jesus is better. In our serving, we cannot lose sight of Christ. The motivation of our worship, of our service, it must be for the glory of God alone. Otherwise, we're going to try to do it in our own strength and burn out, rather than the strength that comes from God's Spirit. And she did this to prepare the Lord Jesus for his burial. Now, she seems to get it, right? She seems to understand what's about to happen. Now, of course, we can't miss the fact that in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it says that she anointed the head of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, after all. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. When we say Jesus Christ, we are actually saying Jesus, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, kings, priests, prophets, they were all anointed for their offices by anointing on the head. Jesus is all three of those. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. John, in his gospel, he emphasizes his feet being anointed. Now, if you've ever poured water on someone's head, you know eventually it's going to get to their feet, right? That's what's happening here. She anoints his feet, she anoints his head, she anoints the whole body of Jesus. But in John's gospel, it's foreshadowing for when he will wash the feet of the disciple. It's to show that he has the role of the servant king. Now, regardless of how much she understood, it's clear she understood Jesus had to die. She understood his value. She understood what it meant to her, and she acted accordingly. You see, Jesus, he was worthy to die an atoning death because he never sinned, not once. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. He kept every commandment perfectly, thought, word, and deed. Perfectly loved God, perfectly loved neighbor, because we could not. He had to keep the law for us so that we could be called righteous before God. Romans 5 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Because he was perfectly sinless, he was able to be the spotless lamb that was slain to pay the penalty for our sins. So we respond by placing our trust in him, by placing our trust in his perfect life for his death on the cross. Because of what he did for us, we respond with praise and loving obedience, striving to love God and love neighbor in all that we do because of what he's done for us. Now, her worship is not only seen and defended by Jesus, but Jesus promised that it would be remembered. Truly I say to you, whatever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. There's two promises the Lord Jesus makes here. Number one, the fact that the gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world. He tells his disciples they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the entire ends of the earth. Jesus knows the gospel will be proclaimed because he is given the power to do so. We can testify to that as we have received the gospel. And secondly, what this woman did would be remembered. How cool is it that we get to hear a prophecy from Scripture fulfilled right now? That's really cool. 2,000 years later, when we're reading this text, she is being remembered by us. Think about all the countless world leaders, kings, powerful, rich people. They have been forgotten over the course of history. Yet this simple act of love and devotion is remembered. As a bonus, we're going to read verses 14 through 16 as well. It says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And this seems like the final straw for Judas. His greed has overcome him. He's lost this entire year's salary that he could have had. So he goes to those in verses 3 and 5, plotting to kill Jesus, and he offers him. He offers the Savior to him. He receives 30 pieces of silver. In ancient Israel, according to God's law, if your slave, or if a slave was gored by your ox, you owed the owner of that slave 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. So for the price of a slave, that's what Jesus was worth to those who wanted to kill him and for Judas who betrayed him. Because what was Judas's most prized possession? Seems to be money, right? So he betrayed the king of the universe. Judas seemed to think, I lost the score of a lifetime, but I'm definitely going to get something out of it. The cost to replace a slave, that's what he was worth to Judas. So friends, what is Jesus worth to you? I urge you to see that Jesus is of infinite worth because he is a loving God who cares for his people, lived a perfect life, suffered our death so that we may have life in his name. He is worthy of our worship and praise. He is worthy to be the lamb who was slain. He is worthy, and it's worth it to follow Jesus. Whatever we do for him, it will be worth it. Whatever we suffer for him, it'll be worth it. No matter how little we understand in the moment, no matter how little or insignificant we might feel, know that the Father sees what we are doing. And so we go out into a broken world and be salt and light. We love our neighbors as we point them to a greater worth than what they hold to. The chief priests and the scribes, they wanted to wait till after the Passover, but now they have their opportunity, just like God planned it. The priests and scribes, they sought to kill Jesus. Judas sought to betray Jesus, but Mary sought to honor him, to show his worth. My friends, let that be the posture of our lives as well, to honor him and to show his worth, because he is worth it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice that we remember. God, I pray that as we go out, we would love our neighbor, love you only by your power. God, that you would spur us on, that you would continue to show us how much you are worth. And God, that we would see that accordingly and worship you.